And in the NIV, it says a servant. Now, if you have a different translation this morning, like the New King James or something, your Bible may say a bond servant or even a bond slave. And I kind of wish that the NIV would be a little clearer in that title, because there's so much meaning to the idea of a bond servant or a bond slave. And that's the way Peter saw himself in his relationship to Jesus Christ. You'll remember that you know, slavery has never been really a good thing in the course of human history, but there were people who would be subjected to slavery, but at least back in those days, because of a debt or something like that. And because you had a debt and you couldn't pay it off, you would just kind of give yourself to that individual to work for a period of time as a slave, but it would be only until the debt was repaid, and then, of course, you know, you could go free. There were times when an individual would reach the end of their period of working off a debt, and they would want to stay. They would make the decision to stay as a servant to that master because they looked at their life and they said, you know, this guy is a very fair, very honest, very sincere man to work for. I don't think I'm ever going to find anybody better to work for. And so I'm going to go to my master and I'm going to say to him, I want to work for you for the rest of my life. And the master would take that servant down to the city gate and he'd place his ear against the doorpost of the gate, and they would drive an awl through the lobe of his ear and put in an earring that would forever signify that this individual had given themselves willingly to their master for life. And that is exactly the way Peter saw himself in service to Jesus Christ. I am a willing servant of Jesus for the rest of my life. There's nothing here that is constrained or pushed or obligated because of guilt or because of anything. It is just an act of my volition. I'm yours, you know. It's really that same sort of a love thing when two people kind of fall in love. And although this isn't a romantic love sort of a scenario, it is a very similar thing that happens, frankly, when two people come together in marriage and they say, I love you, I adore you, I'm yours. I give myself to you. And in this case, however, it is a service-related thing rather than a romantic love. And the servant says to the master, I am yours. I am yours. It's really a very beautiful thing. And you'll notice here that that's the first description that Peter gives of himself related to his relationship to Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, by the way, I'm a lifelong, willing servant of the King. And then he goes on to say, secondly, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, the word apostle means one sent forth with authority. And although there aren't specifically apostles of the Lamb, like the original apostles that were chosen by the Lord, the apostolic ministry can be very much going on today, in the sense that when we send people forth to start churches and we send them forth with authority, you know, that's what the apostolic ministry is. Although there was a uniqueness to specifically these who had been chosen, handpicked, you know, by Jesus. Not to say that people can't be handpicked by the Holy Spirit today. But he goes on and he says, and as he begins to address now to the recipients of his letter, and you'll notice that he doesn't highlight any particular town or city or church name necessarily. He simply says, to those, and we're still in verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. And this is just on the precipice of becoming a bit of a run-on sentence, but you know, there's a lot here. And so what I want to do is I want to put this sentence basically on the screen for you so you can see it. And first of all, you can see the sentence by itself. But there's a statement in this sentence, and then there's a qualifier in this sentence. What I want to do is I'm going to take the qualifier out, and just by kind of graying it here for you, and then we're going to read just a sentence. And the sentence actually exists all on its own. It just says, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. And that's really what he's saying to them. He's as he's addressing his letters, instead of saying to John or dear John or, you know, dear Bob or something like that, he's saying to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. There is, the faith that you have, he's saying to them, is every bit as precious, every bit as endearing, every bit as real as the faith that we have received, all right? So that's the first point. He's talking about their faith and the fact that their faith is precious and that their faith is equal to his own. But the qualifying statement that we'll now highlight says that faith is through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is very, very important. How do you get that faith? How is that faith activated? It's activated through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the righteousness. It doesn't just say activated. No, we need to go back one. It's not just activated through our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the righteousness. And what he's saying here, in essence, is that it is through the righteousness of Christ that we have received this faith. Not your righteousness. Not my righteousness. Not somebody else's righteousness that we maybe haven't named through the righteousness of Christ. We have received, when we come to Christ, we have received his righteousness. And it's kind of like if God were to call up the record on you. Isn't that a scary thought? But if God were to call up the record on you, I mean, by name, you know. Social security number, I don't know. And he's going to look in there and see what's there. Not that God would ever have to do that. He knows all things. But that record is going to say one thing and one thing only. Righteous. Through Jesus Christ. It's not going to say righteous on their own merit. Righteous of their own doing or their own being. It's going to say righteous through Christ. We have been, Christians, robed in the righteousness of Christ. When you came to Jesus, it's like you put on a righteousness not of your own. Doesn't that make you just kind of want to exhale and just kind of go, oh, sweet. You see, God's not looking at you to see if you measure up. Isn't that good? What he has done through his grace is he has actually robed you with his son who measured up. Who was completely righteous, who never committed any sin. And when you came to Jesus and you confessed your sin and you embraced what he did for you on the cross, he draped over you that righteousness of Christ. And through that righteousness, you have received a faith as precious as anybody else's. But make no mistake about it, Christians. It's through his righteousness and by nothing you have done of your own earning or your own merit. Now, before we move on from this passage, let me just highlight one other very important section of this verse, and that is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you caught that or not, but this is one of the clearest, one of the most beautiful declarations, grammatically speaking, of the deity of Jesus Christ. If anybody ever, and I don't know, maybe you've had somebody, you know, harping at you lately about how Jesus is cool and all that, but he's not God. You know, he's not equal with God. Well, you take them to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And you tell them that Peter refers to him as our God and Savior. Jesus Christ. And if they come back to you and say, no, that's not what that means, what Peter meant to say was, through the righteousness of our God and through the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, you tell them no. Grammatically speaking, when you look at the Greek grammatical structure of this sentence, it does not support the idea of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's just the righteousness of our God and Savior. And if they argue with you, tell them they don't know what they're talking about. Nicely. In love. But it, I don't know if you guys, you know, if you want to impress them, just tell them, listen, there's only one article and two substantives in that sentence. Just write that down. You don't even have to know what it means. And they'll just go, oh. But truly, and I'm not trying to impress you, I'm saying the Greek grammatical sentence includes one article and two substantives, meaning there's one article for those two references, and that means it is translated exactly correctly right here, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, all right? Let there be no mistake about it. All right. He goes on to with kind of the greeting now, and he says in verse 2, much like the Apostle Paul does, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again, as I said, just this sounds very, very similar to what the Apostle Paul does in his letters, in his greeting. You might say, wow, Peter's copying Paul. No, this is just the way, you know, they greeted people. It was kind of a Greek / Hebrew greeting, because grace is charis, and it means may God give you may God's grace that you don't deserve be upon you today. May God's favor that you don't deserve be upon you today. But they didn't just say grace; they said grace and peace. And of course, peace is that basically that word shalom, you know, peace be upon you, so forth. But it's interesting how they always say grace and peace. They never say peace and grace. They don't ever. You're not going to find that. You're not going to hear anybody saying, "Hey, peace and grace be upon you." Never. And you guys have heard me say this before, and I'm never going to get tired of saying it. Grace always comes first, and there's a reason for it. Until you know the grace of God, you will not have the peace of God. And that's why grace always comes first. And grace, 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 grace is that element of God's favor that gets us off the performance track. This is hard for some people to handle. This is hard for some people to hear. I shouldn't say handle. I should say maybe hear and maybe even embrace. There are certain, I've noticed over the years, personality types that struggle with grace more than do others. And I'm not always sure what makes that happen, although I have identified a couple of things. Those of you, and you know who you are, who have a very strong work ethic. In other words, you work hard. When you go to work, you work hard. I have noticed that people who are that type of person can, not always, but can struggle with grace. And the reason is because they're used to working hard and getting something for it. And that's just kind of their mentality. And by the way, working hard and having a good work ethic is a really good thing. It's getting more rare in our culture today, but it's a good thing. But when people have that mindset, work hard, they bring that into their Christian walk many times, and it causes a stumbling effect when it comes to grace, because they're so used to working hard and getting what the result should be for their hard work. And suddenly they come into Christian circles of understanding God's favor, but it isn't connected to hard work anymore. It's connected to grace. And grace means getting something you didn't work for, getting something you don't deserve. And God is just waiting. If you can kind of picture in your mind, he's just kind of waiting to pour out the blessing. But he wants our understanding of it and our receipt of the blessing to be with the full idea that I don't deserve this. And it is challenged. There are others. You know, I talked about work ethic. There are others who just have a natural gravitational pull toward, don't let me offend you, but legalism. And it's just kind of I don't know how it got in there. I say it's a natural gravitational pull. I don't know. Maybe it was put there somehow, some way, by someone maybe that you know. But and then they gravitate toward doing things that make them right with God. Even though they may hear about grace, they struggle with grace, and they struggle with things like, they can easily be convinced by people that you got to dress a certain way if you're going to be a Christian. Or they're easily convinced that you need to worship on a certain day of the week if you're really going to be, you know, kind of doing things really the way you should. And they're convinced that you got to live a certain way in order to be, you know, in a place where God can bless you, you know. Let me ask you a question. And you don't need to respond in any way, but I except in your own heart. But have you ever struggled with feeling unworthy when you go to ask God for something? Maybe there's something you need. There's something you really, really need before the Lord, but you struggle with going and asking him about it because you don't feel like you really have the right to go and ask him about, you know, for that thing. If that resonates in your heart, if there's some sense of truth to that statement in your heart, then you may be grace challenged. And that's basically, you know, kind of what we're talking about here. We're talking about feelings of unworthiness in our hearts. But I need you to understand something here. Please understand that the goal here of understanding grace is not getting to the point where you don't feel unworthy anymore. Okay, let me make that. I think some people wrongly assume that when I've accepted grace, then I'm going to feel worthy. That's not what understanding and embracing grace is all about. I'll make a confession to you today that I frankly have never struggled with grace. But neither do I feel worthy before God. I know that I'm unworthy, you see? But I've just never struggled with him blessing me, despite that fact. I know that whatever he gives me because he's good, not because I'm good. And I've never let it stop me from asking for his blessing or accepting his blessing. And when you embrace grace, God's grace, you basically step off that performance track that you've been on, where you're trying to measure up to some level of, you know, what you need to attain to in order to be able to be blessed by God, and you realize that not only do your faults and your weaknesses not disqualify you from receiving the blessing of God, they actually make it easier to accept his blessing. Now, that's weird, I know, because I've talked to a lot of Christians, and over the years, I've had a lot of particularly younger Christians, not always younger, but Christians come to me and say, Pastor Paul, I had an absolutely horrible week this last week. I fell terribly. And they're usually talking about some area of sin in their life that they just got the best of them. And they gave into it. They gave into the temptation. And they come to me and they're broken, you know. And I see it. And there's a genuine brokenness and a genuine repentance and sorrow about what's going on. But they believe that now God can't bless them in any way. And I want so much to convey to them the idea that God's blessing is not predicated upon how good you've been this week. Sometimes I wish I could convey that to people, you know, do a Vulcan mind meld, you know, for those of you sci-fi weirdos, you know, you just, I want to just pass it along, you know, so that they just kind of go, oh, whoa. But sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes years for people to move past the performance track mentality of I've got to be a good guy or God can't bless me. Can I tell you this without sounding theologically irreverent? God has blessed me. Some of the most powerful blessings I've received in my life came on the heels of some of the biggest bonehead mistakes I've ever made. Don't ask me why, except God's grace. And let me tell you, talk about humbling. When you have just been an absolute, you know, idiot. I'm sorry. And then God just goes, I love you. And just pours some area of blessing into your life. You're just kind of like, you know, God, I just don't get this. And God says, you know what? And this is what he tells me. It's grace. It's grace. I love you. I love you. And my love for you is not conditional. My blessing upon your life comes because I'm good, not because you are good. And you know, it's something that God even allows in our lives. Let me quickly show you another passage from 2 Corinthians. And this is a time when Paul equated the idea of weakness and power. Look what he says. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, which he had just talked about earlier, the things the Lord had shown him about the gospel, taking him up even into the third heaven. He says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. And he even tells us what the purpose was. It was to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul got to the point of understanding that those things which make me weak are actually things that I can rejoice in to the degree that I understand God's grace. He went on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, far from Paul giving himself permission to let the flesh just go and have its way, it's not what he's saying, but he is saying, I've come to understand something about God's ministry in my life, and I've begun to understand that it is through weakness that I am blessed. Not through personal strength. And particularly in the area of power, he said, I have come to realize that the weaker I am, the more God's grace abounds in my life. Isn't that crazy? So who are the people then? Who are the people then who are experiencing God's grace to the fullest? They are the people who have reconciled themselves, the weakest of the lot. And yet understood that God's blessing is there for them regardless. And they are the people who are enjoying God's grace, the people who are trying to be strong. You know, I get a little bit of the shakes when somebody says to me, you know, Pastor, I'm just trying to be a good Christian. I'm trying to do that. I'm trying to be a good Christian. And I want to say, stop it. Because you will never be the Christian that you want to be. Because what you're trying to grit it out in your own power and in your own strength. And that's not how it happens. It happens by faith. As we put our trust in God and as we rely on his power in our lives and let his grace overflow into our lives. And that grace is going to continue to overflow, even when you make mistakes, as you trust in him. Let's go on. As we go back now here to 2 Peter, and I want you to notice what he says about grace, and I want you to take note of a couple of things here. First of all, in verse 2, he says, again, grace and peace be yours, how? In abundance. He doesn't just say, you know, grace and peace, I hope you have a little bit of grace in your life or something like that. He says, may there be grace in your life in abundance. And your Bible may actually use a different term, because in the Greek, it literally means multiplied to you. May God's grace be multiplied in your life. And so, he doesn't just want a little bit of grace flowing into your life. He wants a lot of grace flowing in your life. But what is another one of the keys to having God's grace flow into our lives? Look what he says here at the end of verse 2. And this is the other word that I want you to take note of. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to, again, take note of that. You might even want to underline or circle that word knowledge in your Bible, because that is key here to God's grace flowing in our lives. This word for knowledge that's used in the Bible, and frankly used in Peter's epistles several times, is the Greek word gnosis, and it doesn't mean knowledge from the sense of intellectual learning. It doesn't mean sitting down with a book or with an instructor and having somebody tell you something. This kind of knowledge comes from experience. This kind of knowledge comes from doing it and learning it, participating in it firsthand. Okay? And you have to understand, that's a kind of a knowledge. And so he says, grace and peace be yours in overflowing multiplicity, in abundance, through your experiential time and participation, knowing God, knowing Jesus our Lord. And it is through our experience with God, our history with him, walking through life, learning about him, growing in our ability to walk in grace, in peace. And that speaks of what it means. It's a learned thing. You can't know grace. You know, I can sit here all day long and I can say, grace is unmerited favor. Great. And I could say that over. I could put it up on the screen. I could repeat it. I could have you repeat it back to me. But there's going to be something missing in your life until you understand grace from the experience of just walking with God. And you can't, you walk with God for a period of time and eventually you realize, he's blessing me and I don't deserve it. You know? And that's learned. And you're learning not to put your trust and your hope in how good of a person you can be and how accurately you can do everything, get it all done. You're learning to put your trust just in his grace. And then Peter goes on in verse 3 to mention something that he has learned about God's grace. And to do that, he repeats the idea of knowing God experientially. He says in verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, first of all, I want you to see what Peter is saying in this verse. He's saying that no matter what you're facing in life, no matter what challenges you're facing right now, no matter what difficulties you have in your life right now, he wants you to know something. He wants you to know that God's power has given us everything we need. Everything we need. And not just for life, but for godliness. Life is, you know, just whatever you need to live your life. Godliness speaks of whatever you need to live your life in righteousness. And Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need, both to live our lives and to live our lives righteously before God. And he's provided already. It's already been provided for. But you know what that does? I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but it takes the excuse away from us. When we're complaining, or when we're number one worrying about what, if we're going to have what we need for life, and if we don't choose righteousness, it takes the excuse away. Let me explain. And I'm gonna confess something else to you, because confession is good for the soul. A couple of weeks ago, I was expecting a very important package delivery, and I hate missing those things, especially if it's something that I need to get into place. And it was a delivery for the church here. And so what I did is when I really want to make sure I don't miss a delivery, I have them deliver it to my home. Because, you know, the church office closes at 4, and there are times sometimes the deliveries come after 4 and we just miss them. So anyway, I tried working it all out so I'm not going to miss this delivery. And it was kind of like I turned my head for a moment. And the next thing I look at my door at my house, and there's the sticker from the delivery guy saying that he'd attempted to deliver it and nobody answered the door or something like that. And I got to tell you, I kind of lost it, and nobody heard me except Jesus. And, you know, but I just kind of lost my temper, you know how you do. You better say yes, or I'm going to feel really weird. Anyway, I just kind of lost my temper, and I'm like, oh, you know, God, why did this have to happen? You know, I just kind of blew it, you know? And like I said, it was just me and God and my man pickup and driving around, I was really ashamed of myself, because, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs that the fool gives full vent to his anger. And so I had to, you know, come to terms with that too. Lord, fool, I'm sorry, I've acted very foolishly. I ask you to forgive me and give me the strength, you know. But ultimately, what I had to do was I had to realize that there was nobody that I could blame. You know, I mean, I probably could have pointed the finger at other people and said, you know, here's why we missed the package. But that really wasn't the important thing. That wasn't the important thing God cared about. The important thing God cared about was my reaction to missing the package. And my reaction was foolish. And the Lord just comes back to me at a time like that and says, you know what, I've given you everything you need for godliness. So you can't turn to anybody else and say, the devil made me do it, or the situation was just unbearable, or whatever the thing may be, because he's given me everything I need for godliness. Did I take advantage of everything he gave me for godliness? No, not that time I didn't. So this verse here in 2 Peter chapter 1, if it hasn't been something that you've ever memorized, I would encourage you to do it, because this verse tells me that there is a real power that is available to me as a Christian. I mean, it's real, to tie into, to lock into, whereby I can trust that God has given me everything I need, both for life and the continuation of living and for godliness. And I want that. Do you know what I mean? Do you too? I hope you do. I want to know that. I want to know that power that has given me everything I need for life and for godliness. But again, as Peter says here in this verse, it comes from knowing him. If you look with me again, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our experiential knowledge, participation with him, of him, so forth. Who called us, how? Called us because he looked at us and he saw something that was good and honorable and redeemable? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says who called us by his own glory and goodness. And that's how that verse ends. I've given you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of me. And by the way, I called you according to my glory and my goodness. I received the glory when you walk in accordance with the Spirit and not the flesh. I receive the glory, God says. And I have given you these things, these wonderful and precious things, this wonderful and precious faith by my goodness, not yours. Thank you, Lord. Amen? Thank you, Lord. It's not by my goodness, it's by yours. Let's stand together. See, that's why we have to go so slow through some of these things, because there's so much there. And so much we need to look at. And sometimes if we don't take time to kind of stop and just smell the roses along the way, we miss the wonderful blessings that are in that passage for us.